Well, we're in Judges chapter 6, and I've entitled the entire book of Judges, Heroes of the Faith, because that's what we're looking at, these heroes of the faith. And I think this is the fifth hero that we'll look at, Gideon. But again, the book might be subtitled The Book of Repeat Offenders, because it seems like they constantly go through this cycle that we will see and we'll talk about. But what we find here as we ended off chapter 5, verse 31, we find that they were undisturbed, the children of Israel, for 40 years. They had a time of peace, a time of rest. Things were just going great. You think, man, once you've gotten that groove, you want to keep that groove. But you know what I found? I found in myself and I found in other believers, you may be doing well for a long time, maybe for a short time or a long time, but I found our sin nature, within our sin nature, we've got a self-destruct button. It's just kind of there. And sometimes people will hit that button like the children of Israel, and then that peace that they have, it goes into complacency where they get lazy in their spiritual life, and then they fall into sin, and then they're defeated. And then they cry out to the Lord after a period of time, and then God brings deliverance, or he brings a deliverer. And that's what we find here in the book of Judges. That's why I've called it the book of repeat offenders. Because they have peace for a while, well, 40 years here in verse 31 of chapter 5, but then they go into complacency, then sin, then defeat, and then they cry out, and then a deliverer. And that's what we're seeing in chapter 6. We see that the enemy is prevailing over them. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Judges, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. So here, the enemy prevails over them. They were doing so well, but then the enemy comes in, overruns them, prevails against them. It's like the children of Israel, now they're hiding out. Notice, and the power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves dens, which were in the mountains, and caves and strongholds, for it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites, the sons of the east, and go against them, so they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. Now that's in the extreme south on the Mediterranean coast, toward the west. Gaza, we still hear a lot about the Gaza Strip even today, but back then you can look on your map and see that. So they came all the way through the land, all the way to the south and to the west on the Mediterranean, and they left no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So all the produce they would take for themselves, and they would take for their livestock and their camels. And what a sad situation. Here, these people that were to inherit this land that flows with milk and honey, they were to be a prosperous and abundant people. But here now, notice, the children of Israel hiding out. You might say they went from castles to caves. They went from milk and honey to devastation and despair. Because God was going to give them cities and that were already built. They were going to give them homes and flocks and vineyards that were already planted. They were going into this place that God had given. But because they fell to their own ways and they left God, God brought judgment upon them, or at least discipline upon them. Notice verse 6. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. So after the 7-year period of time, the children of Israel, they were just tired of the devastation, the despair. They were tired of being chastised by the Lord. And the Bible does say God chastises those that he loves. And he disciplines every son and daughter that he receives. And if you're without discipline, you're illegitimate. It's because of God's love that we go through trials and hard times, especially when we get away from the Lord. You go, well, why am I going through such a hard time? Well, have you left the Lord? Are you as in love with the Lord now as you were when you first got saved? Are you following as close to him now as before? If not, and you're going through maybe a difficult time, it very well may be that God is chastening you to bring you back to himself because he loves you so much. If you could live any way you want and not experience the chastening hand of God, the Bible says that you're illegitimate. In other words, you're not a son or you're not a daughter of God. That would really scare me if I could get away with things that I was doing in my before I was saved, and I can get away and I didn't feel, you know, that the heavy hand of God upon me, as was upon David. He was saying God's heavy hand was upon him, and his life was just being exuded out of him. You know, he didn't have any strength. The fever heat of day was upon him, and God was chastening to bring him back. You see, it's a good thing, and that's what was happening to Israel, and so they cried out to the Lord. And now it came about, verse 7, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up out of Egypt and brought you out from the land of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. You see, they cried to the Lord, and in response, God answered them according to knowledge. According to knowledge, according to revelation. God is always going to reveal to you the reason that you're going through that disciplinary action. He's going to reveal to you. He's not going to sugarcoat it. That's why it says confess your sin. Many times people will come up and they get caught in their sin, and I've had to deal with that. And they're caught in their sin, and oh boy, they will cry, they will, you know, say all the right words. But you see, it's not our job to sugarcoat that sin. We're to bring that sin to the surface, and they need to repent of that sin and forsake that sin and get right with God. For us to sugarcoat it and to stroke them and say, oh, that's okay. Oh, you're shedding crocodile tears. Oh, that's proof that you're really sorry for that. No, not necessarily. It could be quite the opposite. They're shedding the crocodile tears because they got caught. You see, God will not sugarcoat, but he will reveal the condition that you're in, and that's a result of your sin. And so God will always reveal the sin is the reason for the condition that you're in, so that you might repent of that. And the Bible says that the sorrow of the world leads to death. And I'm sure you've seen those that have been sorry for sin. Maybe they got caught, but they just went right back to it. Yeah, that's a sorrow of the world. Everyone's sorry. I mean, you look at those in jail, and they're sorry that they're in jail. Yeah, a lot of them say they didn't do it, but they're sorry they're in jail. but not necessarily sorry to the point of repentance. That's what godly sorrow does. It brings us to that place where we're really willing to change directions in our life and cut off that sin and follow the Lord. Well, the children of Israel were ready to do that. You see, the Bible tells us, "For I know the plans that I have for you," God speaking, Jeremiah 29:11. "The plans that I have for you," declares the Lord, "plans for good and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." So whenever God disciplines us, whenever he allows hard times to come upon us, it's not to destroy us, it's not to hurt us. It's not to say, "Bill, you've done this so many times, I'm going to teach you a lesson." The waywardness of our sin teaches us the lesson. The consequence of the sin, the barrenness, the emptiness, the loneliness, the guilt, that's enough. God's not putting that on us. We're putting it on ourselves. That's the consequence of sin. It's like jumping off the top of a building. God's not causing that. Gravity's causing that. I mean, there's a consequence to our sin. The gravity of sin weighs us down, and hopefully it teaches us to come back to the Lord, because God's plans for us are for welfare, for good, not for calamity. So that's really what we're seeing here with the children of Israel. Then what we see now is, as they cry out, God is going to answer them. But you might know, well, might say to me, "Well, Bill, I haven't really gone out and gone back to my old life. You know, I can't identify with that." Well, granted, a lot of those that maybe they don't backslide in a kind of a radical way where it's evident, it is possible to get to a place where in your spiritual walk with God, you just feel like you're on a treadmill going nowhere. No, you haven't gone off track, but it's like on that treadmill. You know, it's like Solomon, the preacher, says, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity and striving after wind." You know, it just seems like I'm going nowhere. I'm not getting anywhere fast. And I think with Gideon, especially with Gideon, because he's a good guy. It's not like he's gone off track, and that's probably why God, you know, he picks a guy that he can use, you know, a guy that we'll see in a moment that some of the things about Gideon that God looks for in a man or a woman that he uses. You see, in the nation Israel, they were in this place where God now is going to give them a new start because they're ready to follow the Lord. Give him a fresh victory. And so this cycle is now just about ready to be broken. And you see, if maybe you're on that cycle, you once had peace, you once had rest, and then you just got lazy. You didn't come to church, you didn't read your Bible, you didn't pray, you didn't worship, you know, and it just kind of, everything was just, you know, tasteless. And then you went into sin. You went into the old life. And now you're so bummed out and dissatisfied, you're crying out. Well, it could be a new start, just as it was for Israel. They cried out because they had an oppressor, Midian. And notice verse 11, "Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belongs to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites." So Gideon, who's an Abiezrite, that's out of the tribe of Manasseh, out of the tribe of Ephraim. And so here he is. The first principle, I think, that we need to look at for those that God uses is faithfulness. Notice what he's doing. He's not doing anything really important. He's just faithful in the daily routine. He's hiding out, beating out wheat or grain. And in the wine press, no less. The wine press was down in the gully And what are you doing beating out wheat in the wine press? You're supposed to go on top of the hill where the wind's blowing, and you know, you thresh it, you throw it up to the wind, the chaff blows off, and the wheat, the grain falls back down. But he's beating out, hiding out. Not because the Midianites and the Amalekites come and they steal the grain, and so he's hiding out. But he's doing what is very routine, daily routine. You see, I think if you're faithful on the job, if you're faithful in the home, if you're faithful with your friends, God's got his eye on you to use you. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. You see, it's doing the necessary. What is necessary? What are you doing now that might be mundane, but it's necessary? You're faithful to it, but you're doing it as unto the Lord. I'm a Christian. Here's what my job is. Here's what I do in the home. Here's what I'm putting my hand to in school or wherever it is. And it seems mundane, but I'm going to be faithful and do it unto the Lord. One housewife had over a sink divine service done here 3 times daily. Yep. It's just serving the Lord in whatever capacity. Then it says in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Valiant warrior? He's hiding out, beating out wheat? Seems like an oxymoron. Oxymoron, two things that don't quite fit together. Probably heard it before, jumbo shrimp. Really, a shrimp is jumbo? Slightly pregnant? Clean dirt. We've got clean dirt. Ever seen that sign? Or maybe new improved. Really, if it's new, is it improved? Two things that don't seem to fit together. And it doesn't seem to fit. He's hiding out. He's beating out grain in the wine press. But here's a principle that really is from God. God sees deeper than what is obvious. If we just looked at Gideon, we'd go, this guy's chicken, man. He's got no faith. You might think that of yourself. Others might think that of you. But you see, God looks deeper than the obvious. He sees in us what we or what others don't see. Because God is the master builder. And he sees the completed structure while yet the foundation is being laid. Kind of like an architect. He can see that finished product, and that's God. God sees the tree while it's still an acorn, and he knows what it's going to grow into, and he sees what he intends to accomplish through your life and through my life, even when it's not apparent. And if you just look at Gideon, you go, yeah, it's not apparent, but God sees it. And I think the next verse is a clue to why God said what he said about Gideon. Because I truly believe that a person is in private with God what they will eventually be in public for God. Let me say that again. A person is in private with God what they will eventually be in public for God. Remember David? He was anointed king of Israel, but he was just a ruddy youth. He just had rosy cheeks, this young guy, probably barely a teenager. And then 20 years later, he sat as king. But as a youth, he was alone, under the stars, faithful in feeding his father's flocks. He cultivated that closeness to God, the sweet psalmist of Israel. You see, he was with God in private what eventually he was for God in public. And that's Gideon. His inward heart is about to be manifest in his outward life. Notice this, verse 13. Then Gideon said to him, O Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Pretty mundane, isn't it, to beat out wheat in your thought process or going? You're thinking about a lot of different things. Well, he's just revealed what he was thinking about. He's just revealed his heart. I had, when I was in the doing surfboards, I had so much time when I was shaping boards. I would be in my shaping room hour after hour after hour. Before I was saved, I had some horrible dialogues going through my brain. I had a rotten brain. Then when I got saved, I mean, it was Pastor Chuck and worship tapes and everything else, you know, shaping surfboards in those for hours. That was basically my Bible college, just listening to Bible teaching tapes, just cleansing and purifying my mind, being changed by the renewing of your mind. And notice what Gideon is doing here. I think this is the second principle, not just faithful in the daily routine, the mundane, but also a person with high ideals. Do you have high ideals? Notice what he's saying. Why, Lord? That was the burning issue. As Gideon was hiding out, beating out wheat, the burning issue with him, he wasn't content with less than God's best. Why, Lord? We are your people. You are God. I've been told what you do. So why are we in this condition under our enemies when you are conqueror over our enemies? Lord, that's not right. Gideon evaluated their present condition of defeat and questioned it in light of what he knew about God and God's purposes for the nation. It shouldn't be like this, Lord. Have you ever done that? Just had this righteous indignation with things that are happening around and go, Lord, it shouldn't be this way. You are powerful. Lord, reign your presence in our community, on our island. Haven't you ever kind of felt like that? Well, that was Gideon. Gideon weighed out the reality of the nation's predicament in light of the potential of what God could do and desired to do. You see, the Bible says, as a man thinks, so is he. So I think in our daily routine, as a child of God, having these high biblical ideals, we hold to those. And we find that those are the kind of people that God looks for. You see, who Gideon was privately with God was about to be revealed publicly for God. Verse 14 says, and the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. I said, Abizarite is Ephraim, it's Manasseh. Yeah, corrected myself just as I read the scripture here. So least in Manasseh, in the family of Manasseh, you know, the least. Here's another thing, a third principle, I think it's important. True humility. He wasn't just saying this, he felt this. He felt, Lord, how can you use me? I'm really a nobody. You ought to look for somebody that is a lot smarter, wiser, stronger than I am. You see, he had a genuine sense of personal limitation, personal weakness to fulfill God's purposes. So here, being faithful, having high ideals, and recognizing the fact that you can't do it in yourself. You don't have the ability. You know, true humility. You see, I think true humility, it'll recognize that personal charisma, cunning, you know, being really cunning and having a lot of competence, you know, in yourself, all that comes from the human potential movement is inadequate to accomplish spiritual tasks. We have to understand that. Because I think so often we get saved and then we try to make ourselves stronger so God will use us. And God is going, no, I don't want that. I want you to be just as weak as you were when you came to me. Because in your weakness, I will perfect my strength. You see, it's really often the opposite of what we think. But I know, and we have got some incredibly talented, gifted people in our body. But I realize gifts and talents are of little value until they're dedicated to the Lord and consecrated by the Lord so that we don't boast in ourselves. Oh, well, I'm just so talented. Can't you tell? Yeah, and it's kind of making me sick. You see, God doesn't work that way. Remember Moses. Moses, 40 years under Pharaoh, he became somebody. He thought in his strength he was going to deliver the children of Israel. So he goes out and kills the Egyptian. And then he tries to separate the two Hebrews. They said, are you going to kill us as, like you killed the Egyptian? And then he was on the run. He knew that he was found out. And then for the next 40 years, he was on the backside of the desert becoming a nobody. For 40 years, becoming a somebody in Pharaoh's court in Egypt. And then out in the wilderness, becoming a nobody. And then for the last 40 years of Moses' life, he realized that God can take a nobody and make a somebody for God's glory. So don't try to get stronger. Don't try to be somebody. Don't, you know, try to raise yourself up, you know, but let yourself just simply be who you are. And if you are greatly gifted, well, that's wonderful, but let it be sanctified. Let it be dedicated to the Lord. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. And here's the reason, that no man should boast before God, that God get the glory. If he's done any good thing around Calvary Chapel, and we start boasting in it, that's when we're, you know, heading out. It's got to be God. And we're dispensable. It doesn't have to be me here in the pulpit. It doesn't have to be you there in the seat. It could be, God can change places, you know, at his will. You see, he wants the glory. Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to the Inland China Mission, he was to speak in Melbourne, Australia, in a church, and as the host waxed eloquent over Taylor's accomplishments on the mission field, finally he introduced him and saying, now I bring to you our illustrious guest. Hudson rose to the podium, looked at the admiring audience and said, my dear friends, I am but the little servant of an illustrious master. We need to keep that as our mantra. Whatever God does, hey, he's the illustrious one. Well, he goes on, verse 15, but the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. That is all we need to know to ensure victory, isn't it? Surely I will be with you. Hey, if God be for us, who can be against us? Christ in us, the hope of glory. You see, that's really all we need. And then we go out and do whatever God has put in your heart, whatever high ideal you have. You go out and you follow that. You let God use you in that. And so Gideon, verse 17, said to him, If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that is you who speak with me. Now, you might go, well, Gideon seems so reluctant. I've heard a number of commentators kind of put him down, you know, say he's a man without faith. I don't see it at all like that. I really see myself in Gideon in a lot of ways, and maybe you see yourself that way as well. Here, okay, he's called of God. God's called him, but he wants a confirmation. He wants to make sure it's God, that it's not delusions of grandeur. You see, some people have a psychological need for attention. They strive for a position. They go into the ministry to satisfy some insecurity in them. Gideon's going, I want to make sure this is the Lord, and then I'm not going out there on my own to do this because I'm just imagining these things. I've told this story before, but it's very real and it makes a point. You've probably heard it, so bear with me. When we were many years ago, when we were in the Diamond Head Theater there, we had a lot of people coming and, you know, going into the in and out of the church and stuff, as people will do. And one fella had been in there for a few weeks, and he'd, you know, would say hi to me after the service and stuff. And then one Sunday he said, Bill, can I get an appointment with you? And I said, yeah, just call the office and we'll set it up. And so he did, called the office, set it up, came into the office, and he said, Bill, you know, I really feel like I'd like to do an outreach. And I'd like maybe for the church to get behind me in that outreach. And I said, well, do this, you know, I mean, if you feel like you're really called to outreach and evangelize, why don't you go down, because we were close to Waikiki. I said, take some people down to Waikiki and just be faithful in the small things. Go down there and minister and share with them down there with people, because I really didn't know the guy, and yet I was feeling like he wanted a platform. He says, no, I feel like God wants me to do bigger things. And I think I just, he's put it on my heart that that the church here could rent, you know, a facility, and we can do a big outreach and have just a big crusade. And I thought, I don't know, you know, I'm not going to judge the guy. And then he said, you know, and I was going, well, I don't know about that. You know, you got to be faithful in the small things. He said, Bill, I don't think you understand. I believe that I am the Billy Graham to Hawaii. And I'm thinking in my mind, how can you be when I am? No, I didn't tell him that, but, you know, I thought it would be that ridiculous. And I said, well, I don't, you know, I just kept saying, you know, just be faithful in the small things, you know, do that. And so he was disappointed, and, you know, he left the office. He might have come back for a time or two to church, but then he eventually left church. But I've never seen him on banners, you know, the Billy Graham to Hawaii. You know, I still am. No, I'm only kidding. I'm only kidding. Actually, Greg Laurie is now. I can affirm that. Greg is really quite an evangelist. But you see, we don't want to have delusions of grandeur, and Gideon didn't want that. He didn't want to put himself in a place that God really hadn't called him. So the call of God, when we think about it, well, Bill, how do I know what I'm called to? I believe the call of God is born out of the needs of the people. How do you know God's call on your life? How do you know what God has called you to? What need is God showing you in the body of Christ? Well, if you follow the need, you'll find your calling. I really believe that's true. The people that are ministering in the church now, it was born out of a need. You know, we have this need. Sometimes people come to me and say, and people know now because I say this, they know, Bill, I think we ought to do this and that and the other. And I go, hey, praise the Lord. God's put that in your heart. Go for it. We'll get behind you. You see, because what they want to do is they want to hand you a job list. Oh, you want me to do your vision and your calling. Oh, sorry, here, he's put it on your heart. You do it. That's what the body of Christ is all about. He's given gifts and talents to different people. And so when you see that need quite often. That's God's calling on your life. Just pray about it then. Pray and see what God would do with that. Well, let's go on, verse 18. Please do not depart from here until I come back to thee. Now here, Gideon's talking to the angel of the Lord, which I think is a theophanies or an appearance of God in the Old Testament. Till I come back to thee and bring out my offering and lay it before thee, before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. Then Gideon went in and prepared a kid or the lamb and unleavened bread from the ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, and brought them out to him under the oak, and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, and lay them on the rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord and said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So here, the offering was consumed and the Lord said, you shall not die. Really, back in that time, they felt like if they did see an appearance of God, they would die. And here's the assurance that no, you will not die. But here, He asked, God, give me a sign that I'm really called and I'm really anointed to do what you're doing. And here in this, putting this offering, it was consumed by the Lord. I believe God will give you a sign for that calling. And what is that sign? That your life be consumed by the Lord. You can't do anything but think about the Lord, walk with the Lord, study about the Lord, worship the Lord. Your whole life is caught up with the Lord. You're consumed. It's not just, you know, something to titillate the senses. Oh, some miraculous thing here so you can talk about it. No, you're consumed. Your life is consumed with the ministry. You see, you're not watching the clock. Oh, what time do I get off? It's almost 5 o'clock, 1 minute to five. I've got my bags packed. I'm out the door. Not around here, you're not. Guys are here tonight, you know. I mean, they've been here since 9 a.m. They work a 12-hour day. And they're not going, come on, get over with the service. I want to get out of here. It's like you're consumed with the ministry. That's what you think about. Oh, you have time off, but it's a consuming thing. And I believe that's the sign. That's the sign. You just can't let go of that calling that God has put on your life. And so we find not only that, but notice what he does in verse 24. He builds an altar. He builds an altar, and it's an altar of worship. Because again, a man or a woman that's called of God, they're worshipers. They build altars to God of worship wherever they go. They don't have to be in the Wednesday night service here. They don't have to be there Sunday morning or Sunday night or the midweek service or Saturday night. They're in their car worshiping the Lord. They're at home worshiping the Lord. They've built an altar to the Lord wherever they go because they're called of God. It just is like breathing to them. The term worship is to kiss toward. It's an intimate term. And you see, the worship of God with that life is a kissing toward. It's an intimacy. And it's like eating and breathing to the living. I mean, you can't, if you're alive, you can't help but eat and breathe. You don't have to remind somebody to breathe. Do me, okay, everybody breathe now. We're all breathing, right? You haven't thought about it. Okay, everybody eat now. You know, you'll probably hit the cafe afterwards and get a snack or get a meal. We don't have to remind ourselves because it's a habitual thing, because we're alive, we're living. And so it is with worship. It's habitual, it's instinctive for that spiritual life. We can't help but worship. That's the man or the woman that God uses. The Bible says that God seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's what it is. It's just you can't help but just worship the Lord. And it's not just singing songs to Him. It's your whole life dedicated to Him. Time, talent, treasure. That's the Lord's. Well, he goes on, verse 25. And now in the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Ashtoreth that is beside it. That is a wooden female image that they worship. These are all pagan gods, evil, sensual pagan gods. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Ashtoreth, which you shall cut down. So notice, okay, he's called, there's a sign, he knows he's gonna go out and win the battle, but now notice what God does. God tests him. God tests him. If you're going to be used of God and you find all these other things are lining up, you know, you're sensing that faithfulness and in what you're doing, you're going all through these things that you're doing, you have the high ideals, you have the calling of God, you have the sign of God, consumed by God, you're worshiping God at the altars that you make, you're going to be tested by God. You see, it's not a testing to destroy, but it's a testing to prove you. It's to prove you trustworthiness, your trustworthiness. The Bible says, be faithful in the little things, and I'll give you charge over much. You got to be faithful in the little things. You must be tested to be trusted. It's a dangerous thing to trust somebody without being tested. Sometimes that testing takes longer for some than others. But you see, Gideon was being tested. And so what does he do? He sends him back home. Tear down the pagan altars that you have around the house there. Now, I think for us, you know, that doesn't mean if your whole family is Buddhist, and really a lot of the families in our church, families are Buddhists. It doesn't mean go into your parents' house, your grandparents' house, and take that image and throw it into the fire and say, thus saith the Lord, pagan. You know, that's not what he's saying. He said it here to Gideon. And I'm not going to limit God. He might say it to you, but I wouldn't say that, you know, that might be not be the best way to win him to Christ. But that's what God told Gideon to do. The best way to win him to Christ is the principle that is being used here. Be a witness. Being a witness in the home. You see, they know you best. And as they see your life as a Christian, you don't have to take that idol and burn it to prove that you're a Christian. And I'm a sold-out Christian. That's why I'm taking what is yours and I'm throwing it into the fire. Wait a minute, it's theirs. Let them do with it what they want. And if they get saved, let them throw it into the fire. You see, it's a witness at home, and they know you best. And something is terribly wrong if our Christian faith has not radically affected our home life for the better. You see, if we're just as hard to live with as Christians as we were when we were not Christians, there's something wrong. You see, that's the principle. You're different. I have a friend that just wrote a book, and he was over here a couple months ago with his wife, and he put me in this book because I'm part of his journey. Many years ago, he was, when I was pastoring out in the North Shore, we were in a retreat together, and I remember washing dishes, and he was right next to me. And his sister was part of our church as well, and I knew that he was going through some real trials because he was divorced, and his wife was left him, and he was left with the two sons, and he was trying to raise those two sons, but he was very quiet. He's an attorney in Honolulu, but he was driving all the way out to our church. And he'd get his boys up at 5 in the morning and come out, and then he would be involved in ministry out there. And I knew he wanted to talk to me about, what was going on and, how his marriage was broken up and stuff. And then finally we did talk. And to make a long story short, he's got quite an interesting story. After 6 years of divorce, him and his wife came back together, got remarried. Now they're in ministry. His two sons are doing just incredible. Anyway, he wrote a book on marriage and just really a testimony of what God has done. And he's contacted me, and I think he's going to do a book tour over here and maybe have him speak at the church. But his life was so radically changed that his wife saw that, although she was very, very hard and very cold and antagonistic to his Christianity. But it was just an amazing turnaround. And that's what we're basically seeing, being a witness at home with Gideon. And then Gideon took 10 men. Notice this. He took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. I think this is an important principle for us, because you may be afraid to step out in faith. You're afraid of that calling that God has in your life because you think, oh, that's way over my head. Well, right, it was. It was way over Gideon's head. My ministry's way over my head. Every guy on staff, their ministry is way over their head. They never went to school to learn these things. It was on-the-job training by God. And to me, that's the best training. You don't have to go to school to learn a lot of so-called spiritual things, because quite often those academic spiritual things, they don't work out in reality when you actually have to minister to people. So sometimes you come out of seminary, or some call it cemetery, you come out of that and you have to unlearn a lot of these things. But it's the Lord that teaches, and sometimes you get kind of fearful because you seem like you're in over your head here. How am I going to survive? I'm over my head. Good. God's the one that rescues. God's the one that teaches and raises you up. And so notice Gideon, he was afraid, yet he was faithful. That's the important principle, afraid but faithful. We're all growing in our faith. You're not the same person, faith-wise, as you were when you first got saved. I'm not the same pastor I was, when I first became a pastor than I am now. You see, we're all growing in our faith. It's okay to be afraid. Look at Joshua. Remember when he took the promised land? I mean, you might think he was like a deer between the, I was thinking deer between the headlines, but no, it's not the headlines, it's the headlights. He was afraid. If you look at Joshua chapter 1, the Lord says, be strong, be courageous, be strong, be very courageous, be strong, be courageous, do not tremble, do not be dismayed. He kept saying that because he was afraid. He would quit, easily quit. But you see, it's okay to be afraid. It's not okay to be faithless. Fear is just a feeling. Faith is an action. We conquer fear with faith. Otherwise, we're never going to move forward with God. We overcome the feeling of fear by the action of faith, and that's exactly what Gideon did. He was afraid, but he went and he did what God told him to do. You see, if we never find ourselves in a place of fear as we seek God's will for our life, maybe we are measuring our life out for God instead of letting God measure our life out for ourselves. You see, if we're walking according to our own desire and determination instead of pressing in to God's blueprint for our life, maybe we're in control and not God. When God's in control, he's going to bring us into those areas where we're fearful. We feel we're over our head. Because that fear is a feeling, and we must overcome the feeling of fear by the action of faith. And that's what Gideon did. We find Paul, that great apostle, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength." Notice that. Beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God is going to put you, if you want to be used of God, if you're a man or woman of God, he's going to put you in a place where you're going to be over your head, so that you're not trusting in yourself or people, but you're trusting in God. That's what Gideon's doing. Let's kind of hurry up and end off here. Verse 28 says, "When the men of the city rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Ashtoreth, which was beside it, was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, 'Who did this thing?' And when they searched about and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, had done this thing.' Then the men of the city said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die. For he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Ashtoreth, which was beside it.'" Notice how much these Israelites had backslid. They're now trying to defend the pagan altars. "But Joash said to all those who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal, and will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar.' Therefore, on that day, he named him," or named Gideon, "Zerubbabel." That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar. Then all the Midianites, that name stuck with Gideon, Zerubbabel, let Baal contend for himself. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped at the valley of Jezreel, and so that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called together to follow him. And so notice, as we find that they assembled here in the valley of Jezreel, or the valley of Megiddo. We were just there just a couple weeks ago and saw how huge and flat that valley is. And I think it was Napoleon that said all the armies of the earth could navigate in that valley. But the thing that I want to see, and the thing that's important for us, is notice that in verse 34, Gideon was basically, the Holy Spirit came upon him, where he was a man that was endued with power of the Holy Spirit. Every man, every woman of God, they can't go in their own strength, but it's got to be in God's strength. In the New Testament, there are three Greek prepositions that deal with the Holy Spirit's relationship with us. Para, or the Holy Spirit being with us. The Holy Spirit is here right now with us. Wherever two or more are gathered, he's here in our midst. Now, the other is the Holy Spirit in us. As many as receive Jesus Christ, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them. So en is the Greek term in, but then there is that relationship of the Holy Spirit. We call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit being upon, where tarry in Jerusalem or wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit come upon you. And yet the disciples already had the Holy Spirit in them. So it means the Holy Spirit comes upon us in power. And that's what happens with Gideon. It's the power of God given to the person of God to do the work of God. And that's those that God uses. Well, we end off here, verse 35 to 40. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together and followed him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Then Gideon said to the Lord, "If thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece into a bowl full of water. And Gideon said, "Do not let thine anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground." And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on the ground. So Gideon thought, well, maybe this is just a trick of nature where the fleece is wet and the ground is dry. So he says, well, let me do this again. Let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet. God did both. You know, and some go, wow, what a weak faith that is. No, I don't think so. I think he just doesn't want to be presumptuous in faith. He doesn't want it to be soulish kind of faith, willful kind of faith. And a lot of people have that. You see, it's for some people, it can just be kind of, you know, man's word or a subliminal longing, you know, instead of God's ordained faith. There is a God kind of faith, and there's a soulish, a willful kind of faith, just willing it into existence. There is a counterfeit faith. You see, and they say you can attain the promises of God by the energy of the flesh, just emotional hype, faith proclamation, visualize it, just will it into existence, just only confess the right things. No, that's not true faith. You can't will that. It's something that God gives. And so Gideon, I believe, he just doesn't want presumptuous faith. Will it into existence. But he says, "Lord, let it be you. You're calling on my life, not man's. Not man's." Too many people have been pushed into situations they call faith, and they're not faith. And it destroys that person. Paul talks about his calling as an apostle, not sent of men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You see, it's got to be from God, through God, to us. And there's the faith that Gideon had. Now, next time, read chapter 7. Great chapter here, chapter 7, as he goes out to battle. A lot of great principles. Let's stand together and in prayer. We'll close in a worship song. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, just continue, Lord, to principles here that we talked about. Lord, it's not a formula, but yet they're principles. We can see if we're kind of on track there or if we're off track. And if we don't have those, Lord, we can pray, Lord, I pray that you add that ingredient to my life, that I might just be consumed, Lord, as Gideon's offering was consumed. Lord, that I might be making those altars wherever I'm at to worship you. Lord, that I might have those high ideals. Lord, that sometimes this world can just bug me so much because I know it's so conflicting with your will and your ways. Maybe it's just being faithful in the mundane. But God, I pray that you add these things to our life, Lord, that we might be used of you in Jesus' name. Amen.